Ephesians chapter 2 and the first three verses. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is what we were. What we were. Whilst chapter 1 has stressed the fact that the church exists because God from all eternity had purpose to redeem a people by Christ Jesus, and that purpose came to effect in due time in redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit, this second chapter is leading us more toward the theme of the scope of the church. So we have the origin of the church in the eternal purpose of God in chapter 1, but here it is the scope of the church, that the elect of God will prove to be a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so this chapter is moving towards the fact that the church of God includes Jew and Gentile in one body. And in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the apostle is showing the way the Lord brings the individual into his church, into union with Christ. And it is to prepare us for the theme in verse 11 onwards, that through Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, God is making one church out of Jew and Gentile. So verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made of both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and so on. So the apostle is moving towards introducing the theme that the Gentiles are now brought in as fellow heirs with the Israelites, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, as part of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this explains the way that the apostle moves back and forth from you and we in the first 10 verses. You see there in verse 1, and you hath he quickened. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked. But then verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. And verse 4, his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and so on. But then in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. But then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. So there is this movement from ye, you, we, he's talking about them, and then he's talking about us, because this is paving the way for the fact that you, these Gentiles, and we, including me, Paul, the Jew, we together are one body in Christ Jesus. So this chapter then is beginning with the history of the individual member of the church but with a view to showing that this experience is common to Jewish and Gentile Christians, as God fulfills his purpose to make of both one church in Christ Jesus. That this is part, as he goes on to say in the next chapter, of the mystery, the hidden plan of God, that now the people of God should consist of Jew and Gentile, and that the gospel should be preached among the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, these first 10 verses deal with three aspects of the change that they had undergone by the grace of God. The first three verses deal with what they were. Verses 4 to 6 deal with the change that had taken place, that it was a change that God had brought about, that it was of his love and mercy, that it was through Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, we have the aim of this change in verse 7 to 10, the glorifying of God's grace in Christ Jesus forever. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is showing that God's purpose in saving these who had been so wretched and who had now been so blessed is that forever and ever he should display the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. But it's the first section we deal with this evening, what we were. First of all, our nature. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 to 7 in the Greek text form one sentence, and our translators have struggled to try to retain the sense, and it's not easy to do, and in order to endeavor that, they have put the words "hath he quickened" in italics. They're in italics to show that they aren't there in the original, that they're put in to make sense in the English. And these words are taken from verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And the reason is that in verse 1 the apostle says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verses 2 to 4, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, having referred to their deadness in trespasses and in sins, he then expands that for such a length of time that when he comes to verse 5 and takes up their deadness in sins again, he needs to repeat what he'd begun with. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So in verse 1 he's saying, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he elaborates on what that means for the next three verses. But in order to remind them of where they started, he repeats it again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And so in order to link up verse 1 with verse 5, the translators have put in the words, hath he quickened. In order to indicate that what you have in verse 1 links up with what you have in verse 5, but the apostle has, if we may say this, digressed under the infallible inspiration of the Spirit of God and elaborated on what this deadness in trespasses and in sins entails, and then comes back to the main thought again in verse 5. the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not always follow the norms of language in order to convey the truth of God, and in his fervor and zeal and infallible inspiration. But this verse 1 then describes our nature. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin in the natural man, the unrenewed man, is restrained, and his conscience may dictate outward and civic good, but there is no love to the living and true God in it in any degree. That is to say, that the most outwardly moral man, the most decent non-Christian, still does not have the love of God in him at all. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. There is no spiritual life. There is no love to the living and true God. There is a restraint of sin. There are the dictates of conscience. But there isn't love to God. So naturally, man, in his disposition towards God, he is spiritually dead. There is no life in him of love to God and zeal for God's honor. And when men hear the gospel, there is nothing within him that in any way inclines him to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is spiritually dead, just as surely as those who are physically dead cannot and do not respond to that which is addressed to them. And they are said to be dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses, transgressions, and sins. This is the element in which the spiritual corpse lies and manifests its spiritual deadness, trespasses and in sins. No love to God, only sin. Because even the outwardly good works of the unbeliever are full of sin within. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he endeavored to conform outwardly to the law of God, but within there was the seething wickedness. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Was that which is good then made death unto me? God forbid, for the law is spiritual and the commandment is holy and just and good. But sin, that it might be manifest, became exceeding sinful. You see, this terminology of spiritual death, it shows that we do not love God by nature. There is no spiritual life in us. How then can we possibly imagine that someone who is spiritually dead and who is habitually sinful in all his ways is capable of performing the great moral good of turning from pride and sin to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can someone spiritually dead and habitually, because spiritually dead, how can we imagine that they can naturally turn from all that sin and pride to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, they can't. And the apostle is preparing the way for verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive with Christ. And verse 5 parallels what you have back in chapter 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That great power wrought by God, displayed when he raised Christ from the dead, that same power is the only way that a sinner becomes a Christian, when that same power works in the heart and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our nature, dead in trespasses and in sins, with not a spark of life and of love to God in us. Secondly, our Master, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Before the apostle comes to the quickening of the spirit in verses 4 and 5, but God who is rich in mercy, and so on, the apostle expands on our dreadful condition. He says, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And because dead in trespasses and in sins, we were easy prey for the prince of the power of the air. Our whole nature was disposed towards the service of Satan. And the apostle says this in several different ways. First of all, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Walking, that means that's how we went on our way through this world, through life. And our lives were in line with that world that lieth in wickedness. The word world here is used in its negative sense of a fallen mankind in rebellion against God. The Apostle John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And previously then, these Ephesians had conformed to the world and had been at home in it. They were at home in a fallen, sinful, ungodly world. They felt at home in that world. They did not feel as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They could not have felt any oneness with the psalmist. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. They weren't. They were entirely at home in it. True it is that the ungodly man is not satisfied with sin, but that does not mean that he wants an alternative. The ungodly are neither satisfied with sin, nor do they seek an alternative to it. Sin mightn't satisfy, but it's still that which they desire. And although the ungodly man thirsts in the sense of dissatisfaction with sin, it is not a hatred of sin. And he still goes on in it by nature, still spending his money for that which is not bread, and his labour for that which satisfieth not. And in this condition of being at home in a fallen world, he is under Satan's dominion. He is under Satan's dominion, according to the prince of the power of the air. There is a question here. What does the word air mean in this context? Does it mean literally the physical air, the in which we move and in which birds fly and so on. And there are those who take it in that way, as if that this is this is where the evil spirits move as they influence in this world. And certainly it is true that that the Satan and the fallen angels, that they're not omniscient and they're not omnipresent, and they do move. They are confined to space, a certain space. They're not everywhere. But we incline to the view that it is meant in the manner in which we would use the word atmosphere when we talk about the atmosphere of a place, or the surroundings. And therefore we take it to mean that Satan is the prince of the power of the atmosphere of this world, as when darkness is used of powers of darkness. It's not talking about powers that only operate in the physical dark at night or something of that sort. It is a descriptive term. And here then, the Ephesians, before they had been brought to faith in Christ, they are said to be walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They were like the rest of the world, that they felt at ease among, following the dictates of Satan and his minions. And the supposed freedom of the wicked is a delusion. And all of the much boasted freedom of modern man is simply shows the extent to which he is deluded, that this freedom which he thinks he has is simply an elaborate bondage to Satan. He is not free. He is under the tyranny of Satan and in bondage to sin. Only Christ can make free. Freedom for a creature is in hearty, willing submission, love, dependence, and obedience to his Maker. That is freedom for a creature. Freedom for a creature is not total independence, because he'll never have it. He's a creature, he's not God. But the desire for independence of God is bondage. And so it is that man, in his desire to be as God, instead of becoming as God, in his rebellion against God, he is in servitude to another creature more mighty than himself. He is taken captive of Satan at his will. And others are still in this position. The apostle goes on, the spirit, which we take to still refer to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan, this prince of the power of the air, this powerful, mighty prince of the atmosphere of a fallen world, he's still at work in the children of disobedience. At Ephesus, as well as these Christians, there were others, and they were still worshipping Diana, and they were still in their sins, and they were still wallowing in iniquity, and they still rejected the gospel. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's of God's sovereign grace that they were not amongst these of whom it is said that the Spirit now still works in them, that Satan still works in them as children of disobedience. God had made the difference. Not their own free will, because they didn't have any. They were dead in sin. God had made the difference. That's why the Christian, when he sees those who are ungodly. He should indeed say there, but for the grace of God go I. He shouldn't, in Arminian arrogance, attribute his salvation, his being a Christian, to anything in himself. Because left to himself, apart from God's efficacious grace, he would still be on that broad road that leads to destruction. You see, it does matter what we believe about salvation. It does matter whether we believe in election, whether we believe in effectual calling. It matters, and it shows in the way we view others who are not converted. Do we say it's God who's made the difference, or is it us? Is it our betterment of our opportunity? Use of our natural ability, or is it the sovereign grace of God? Well, according to Scripture, it's the sovereign grace of God. Then thirdly, our practice. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice the apostle now says we. Yes, it was more recent for them, but he's saying we were like this. He's no exception. For all his difference of background, this is what he was like too. We had our conversation, our manner of life. We use the term conversation in our modern speech to refer to verbal interaction, but its older usage is much broader. It's a whole manner of living in this world amongst men. And our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our fallen nature. That's what we followed all the time. The desires of our fallen nature. Every single thing, every thought, every motivation of the unconverted man is from this fallen nature. Constantly, there is a sinful reason for everything that he does. But you say, I know some non-Christians and they're nice people, they're decent people, they're kind people, they're fair-minded, reasonable people, helpful people. Indeed. But what is the reason for all that they do? Is there any love to the living and true God in it? And the answer is no. Tell them about this God. Tell them about him. Tell them what he's like. Tell them what he demands. Tell them of his holiness. Tell them of his wrath. Tell them of his justice. Tell them of his exclusive way of salvation in Christ Jesus. And you'll find what is in their hearts. And it isn't love to God. They may profess love to a God, but not this God. Not God as he really is. They don't love him. And you'll find that out. If you bring the truth of God to bear upon them, you'll find that these nice, kind, reasonable people, that their face is not toward you as it had been. The lusts of our flesh in the sense of man apart from saving grace, man as he is by nature. And here it's talking not about his physical frailty, though it can sometimes refer to that, but more generally, especially in Paul's letters, it refers to his fallen, his sinful, his depraved nature. The lust of our flesh and the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word mind can be rendered reasonings or thoughts. In Colossians 1:21, we have alienated in your minds by wicked works. And here it's the idea that our determination as to what we will do is governed by our flesh, our fallen nature, as it operates through our thinking. What the apostle is evidently aiming at here is we have a sinful nature which works through sinful thoughts, processes, leading to sinful determinations. We do what is sinful. We come to sinful conclusions because of sinful thought processes stemming from a sinful nature. You see, before we were Christians, and those who are not Christians now, they do think about what they're doing. There is a process of thought. There is a reasoning. There is their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. There is a competing. There are sinful thoughts competing with each other. That's why not all sinners are exactly the same, because in some, certain sinful motives override others, and with others the priority order is different. There is the justifying of that which is evil. There is the pride in our own fairness, or whatever it is. You see, the more decent non-Christian has his sinful reasons for why he's more decent than the scoundrel. And so there are thought processes involved, but they're sinful thought processes. The desires, or as the margin has, wills, those things which they want to do or to conclude, those conclusions that they aim at, come through a process of thought determined by a sinful heart. And there is always sin in the way the natural man thinks. That's why, to give but one example, why do people believe in evolution? Well, they believe in evolution because they want to. But that doesn't mean they say, I want to believe it, therefore I will. There can be a complex process of the use of the mind justifying to themselves that belief in evolution, and the consequent abandonment of the thought of accountability to their creator, which must result from it. And so there is, from the sinful heart, there is this elaborate sinful process of thought to reach the desired conclusion that man is not a creature of God accountable to him, but an advanced animal accountable to no one. So then, our state, we've had our nature, we've had our master, we've had our lives or our behavior, our practice, and now our status at the end of verse 3, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath. Now, what does it mean when it says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others? Here, those who believe in the false doctrine of eternal justification, that is, that the elect are always were justified from all eternity, they distort this text to fit in with that. And some say, well, it's talking about their nature, not their legal status. In other words, by nature we were sinners, just like the children of wrath. But you see, the text doesn't say we were by nature like the children of wrath. it says we were children of wrath. So it's not talking about the fact that we had a corrupt nature like those who are the children of wrath. It's saying we were children of wrath. And what it's actually saying is that by nature we are sinners, and therefore by nature the status of children of wrath attaches to us, that we are natural children of wrath because we are natural sinners. And so when it's saying by nature, it means not that the apostle is talking about our corruption as opposed to our legal standing, our legal condemnation. He's saying that by nature, because we are sinful, then wrath, condemnation, guilt is natural to us. So it's saying we were children of wrath even as others. We're not just like them in our corruption and wickedness, we actually were under condemnation. But recently I came across another quite nifty scheme to avoid the meaning of this verse by those who want to defend the idea of eternal justification. And this one is that it is maintained that the word wrath refers not to the wrath of God, but to the wrath of man. That is, just as we were children of disobedience, and that's describing us, so we are here called children of wrath because by nature we are wrathful and malicious. Now, what are we to say to this? Well, it is self-evidently a most unnatural interpretation. And but there's something else wrong with it. In this passage, the apostle is dealing not with sins, as he does in many other places, where he lists various sins, the lust of the flesh and so on in Galatians, and then he gives a various list. In fact, he does it in this book, in chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Or in Colossians chapter 3 verse 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, and so on. There are many places where the apostle gives a list of specific sins that attach to a fallen creature. But he's not doing that here. He is using overall terms to describe the sinfulness of these Ephesians before their conversion. They were dead in trespasses and sins. These are overall terms. The course of this world, the children of disobedience, these are general terms. And we had our conversation, our manner of life, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These are general terms. He is not at this point breaking things down into the specifics of what these lusts of the flesh and of the mind are. So that in all these points, at all these points, the apostle is using overall terms to describe the condition of the Ephesians before regeneration and conversion to Christ. Dead in trespasses and in sins, the course of this world, children of disobedience, their conversation, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The idea that he suddenly latches upon one particular manifestation of sin, that is man's sinful wrath and anger, therefore is entirely forced. It's a concoction to avoid the obvious meaning of the text. The meaning of the text is that they were children of divine wrath. It is God's wrath that is in view, not man's. And the teaching of the verse is that the elect Ephesians, prior to being born of the Spirit, prior to being effectually called, were children of wrath. They were children of disobedience in their conduct, and they were children of wrath in their status before God. And that's why the verse we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's telling us quite plainly that there was a time when they were not sanctified, and there was a time when they were not justified either. Eternal justification is false. Romans 8 tells us, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The elect, although God has from all eternity decreed that they will be justified, yet are they not actually justified until united to Christ. And that's important, because otherwise the concept of warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come becomes meaningless. The reprobate will not do it, and the elect need not do it, because on the eternal justification view, the elect are not under the wrath of God. And in turn, this means that men like Calvin and Bunyan, when they were first convicted of sin and of the wrath of God upon them, they were misguided and deluded because they believed something that wasn't true. Because as elect sinners, they weren't under the wrath of God, they were justified, and when they were converted, they simply realized what had been true all along. You can see then that the notion of eternal justification is exceedingly serious, totally incompatible with the position, the biblical teaching of our Westminster standards on the doctrine of what conversion to Christ actually is. It is not merely the means of realizing that we were forgiven all along. It is actually the means by which we enter into the blessings of justification and forgiveness. And so in verse 4, when it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, the love of God in Christ Jesus towards the elect was a love to those who were filthy. It is a love to those who were condemned. God's love to his elect is a love toward condemned sinners. The elect are condemned sinners until they are effectually called. And this love was shown to these Ephesians and not to others who were left to wallow on in their idolatry and wickedness until they were ruined. The reason that some first century dwellers in Ephesus are now in heaven and others are now in hell is because of the eternal sovereign grace of God toward those to whom the apostle addresses these words. And for us, if we're Christians, it is God who has made us to be his people. For he made us and not we ourselves. That's not just true of creation. He formed us to be his people, to show forth his praise. Otherwise we'd still be wallowing in sin. apart from God's grace, we would be no different to those unbelieving people to whom we speak, and they don't understand. Or if they understand, they don't agree, and they don't like it, and they don't want it. But that's exactly what we're like by nature. For who had made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?